know, growing up in a Christian home, Easter was always a special Sunday. We typically got up a little earlier than usual, allotting my brother, sister, and me ample time to pillage the baskets, right, the Easter bunny left for us. And you know, I'll tell you this, as an ornery kid, I favored the Easter bunny over Santa Claus. Because he's not so judgy, right? I mean, the Easter bunny doesn't keep a list, check it twice, right? He brings the goods, whether I've been naughty or nice. And, you know, after a few minutes, Mom would sometimes shout from the kitchen, you know, "You kids ready for breakfast?" And we'd all say, "No, we're going to stick with the candy this morning." Right? Marshmallow peeps and chocolate bunnies, right? Breakfast of champions. And then we'd all get dressed up, get on our Sunday best, and we'd make our way to church all jacked up on, you know, a sugar high. And just thinking of that, you know, if you loaded your kids up with candy this morning, you may want to, you know, maybe in the kids' connection area, drop a little extra in the tip jar that you find down there just by way of expressing your gratitude for all they put up with down there. No, you know, after the service, we'd head home and enjoy a wonderful dinner. All times, you know, we had extended family over, and Mom typically baked a ham while Dad pitched in with all the trimmings. And after lunch, we would oftentimes migrate back out to the living room, and we'd all kind of curl up and watch the Ten Commandments on the television. It was sort of like the scene out of a Norman Rockwell painting, but I loved those days. You know, I loved everything about them. I cherish those incredible memories that I have, you know, that wrap around this whole Easter season from the time I was a little kid. And, you know, there's something extraordinary, isn't there, about Easter Sunday. I mean, it certainly outshines the remaining 51 Sundays in a given year, true? I mean, Christmas, you know, perhaps a close second. Have you ever wondered what it is that makes this Sunday more special than all of the others? I would extend to you that it really has nothing to do with the day, but rather it's the event we're commemorating that makes it so significant. That event being the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I tell you, living a sinless life, dying a sacrificial death, and rising from the dead is an absolute game changer. And I'm telling you, I'm thrilled with the opportunity to explain the how and the why this morning. In the eternal scope of things, two of the most important questions you can ask yourself are these. One, did the resurrection of Jesus really occur? And two, what does it mean to me if it did? Those are the two questions that I really want you to ponder this morning, because the implications associated with your answers are immense, and they can literally change the trajectory of your life. So we're going to delve into these questions this morning. Encourage you to hang with us. The first thing we're going to dive into here is, did the resurrection of Jesus occur? And I'd like to start by presenting some biblical evidence that supports the validity of the resurrection of Jesus. Throughout his earthly life and ministry, Jesus repeatedly, emphatically, and clearly predicted his crucifixion and his resurrection. And we find one of the most, I think, one of the most clear indications of this out of Mark chapter 8. I mean, here it is. Jesus says, "He then began to teach them as the Son of Man." Now, the Son of Man was a title that Jesus took for himself. It comes out of the prophetic term out of the book of Daniel, referring to the Messiah. It says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Now, these are some bold and specific predictions. And Jesus, time and again, said things like this, I believe, to prepare folks for the unimaginable. I mean, people had seen him perform these miraculous supernatural acts, but the idea of him resurrecting from the dead was beyond their comprehension. I mean, even an entire sect of the religious scholars of the day didn't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection of any kind. And so make no mistake, friends, this was a daunting and a profound assertion, and astonishingly, all of it came to pass. All of it. I mean, just as Jesus predicted, his life was cut short, At the age of 33, he was crucified at the hands of Jewish elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. And after his death, he was buried in a tomb. However, the grave could not keep him. And friends, he rose from the dead on the third day, just as he said he would. It's astonishing. Shortly after Jesus ascended back into heaven, perhaps within just a few months of his resurrection, the early Christians started putting together this succinct doctrinal statement, a creed, if you will. And it's centered around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the biblical record indicates that this creed became the central theme of their teaching as they established the kingdom of God on earth. And it's a doctrinal statement that we as a church espouse to this day. I mean, here it is. And Peter, or the Apostle Paul, wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the most profound chapter in the Bible regarding the resurrection of Jesus. You might want to spend some time today, go home and read it in its entirety. But here's an excerpt out of it. Starting in verse 3, he says, "For what I received." So in other words, what Paul is saying here, remember, Paul was not one of the original apostles, right? It wasn't until years later that he became, or some months later, that he became a follower of Jesus. And he says here that, "For what I received." What he's talking about here is that creed, right? He's talking about that succinct doctrinal statement that the early Christians put together. He said, "What I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." Now, this is a pivotal verse because it reveals the early church's core beliefs and essential doctrines. And this creed became the foundation upon which the Christian church was established, with the resurrection of Jesus as the centerpiece. And here we are today, right, 2,000 years later, declaring the same, celebrating the resurrection of our Messiah King, Jesus Christ, alongside of 2.3 billion Christians worldwide. Isn't that amazing? And it all began with this creed. And it's also important to note that after Jesus resurrected, that the Bible indicates that he appeared to numerous eyewitnesses. This is crucial. Look what he goes on to say. He says, "And then he appeared to Cephas." Now, Cephas, we know, is the Apostle Peter. He says, "And then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than, get this, 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James." Now, James was the half-brother of Jesus. Imagine what that must have been like. "Then to all the apostles. And last of all," it says, "he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." You know, you read that, and it just appears to me to be like an affidavit in a legal proceeding, doesn't it? It's just loaded with evidence arguing for the validity of Jesus' resurrection. And here's what we're being told. It says, "After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to people for 40 days before ascending back into heaven." And by people, I mean a lot of them. I mean, he says right here that it was more than 500 of them. And you see, he did this to ensure everyone knew he had risen from the grave. Now, I know this may be difficult for some of you younger teenage folks to wrap your heads around. However, cell phones and video cameras were non-existent at this point in history, making eyewitness testimony, and not Instagram videos, the most reliable source of evidence. I know, it was a strange and crazy world. Listing eyewitnesses is the Bible's way of authenticating Jesus' resurrection. I mean, it's like saying to anyone who doubted, "Look, right? I mean, here's a list of hundreds of eyewitnesses. You probably know some of these guys. Check for yourself, but they're all going to tell you the same thing. Jesus was dead, he rose from the grave, and I saw him with my own eyes." Right? So it was proof positive. And consider this, if the Apostle Paul and other biblical writers were lying about the resurrection, they certainly would not have provided a list of hundreds of eyewitnesses who could have contradicted their claims, true? I mean, only a fool would do this. So we've got all this biblical evidence sustaining the resurrection or substantiating the resurrection of Jesus. How about some circumstantial evidence? What were the facts? You know, following Jesus' death and resurrection, many things changed. I mean, people underwent transformations that can only be explained by something unimaginable. For example, before Jesus' resurrection, most of his followers, you know, his disciples, were really quite cowardly, except, you know, with the possible exception of Simon the Zealot. I mean, he could be compared or likened to an Israeli special forces operative. But apart from him, you know, none of these disciples, you know, looked nor acted like anybody who belonged in the ultimate fighter octagon. They just didn't. I mean, they often shied away from conflict. They feared being injured. They feared being persecuted. One of the most striking examples to me is the Apostle Peter. He was the leader of the disciples. And on the night that Jesus was on trial for his life, Peter tried to stay in the background, hoping to go unnoticed and avoid any danger. After a couple of hours, he began to feel cold, and he made the mistake of sneaking up to a campfire to warm himself. And it was the glow of the fire that illuminated his face, allowing a teenage girl to recognize him. And she began pressing him on it. She started calling him out. "Hey, you know, aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" And you remember Peter's response? He denied it. "No." He says, "You've got to be mistaken. I've never met the guy." Right? And as she persisted, Peter eventually swore at her just to get her to shut up. So here you have it. Here's our guy Peter, right? He's cowering and he's cussing out a little girl, all to save his own skin. And then Jesus died. He rose from the dead. And he appeared to Peter. And what became of him? He underwent a remarkable transformation, evolving from the cowering Peter to the courageous Peter. No longer was he faint-hearted Peter. He emerged as fearless Peter, ready to face any and all challenges that came his way. If you study into his life, you'll know that after years of courageously preaching the gospel and enduring the most severe persecution for his faith, Peter was arrested and put on trial by these exact same Romans who crucified Jesus. And when they threatened him and they urged him to deny Christ, Peter stood firm, right? And he boldly declared Jesus as Lord. I mean, a significant contrast to his earlier denials, true? Peter was eventually crucified, much like Jesus, his hero. However, believing himself unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus, early Christian writings tell us that he was crucified upside down. How do you explain that level of transformation? Right? I'm convinced, friends, that the only truly compelling explanation is a personal encounter with the resurrected Christ. And you know, Peter's story is just one of countless tales of remarkable courage that inspired by the belief in Jesus' resurrection. There was a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius who was born about 70 years after Jesus' resurrection. And this is significant because, you know, we can expect apostles, biblical writers, Christians, you know, to write in favor of the resurrection of Jesus. Suetonius was a neutral guy, right? I mean, he was just simply a Roman. He was basically like a reporter who, you know, gathered information and data and reported it to the Roman officials. So he didn't have any skin in the game, right? He didn't have anything. He didn't stand to gain anything by validifying the resurrection of Jesus. And he later wrote a biography on the Roman Emperor Nero. And he stated this in his memoir. He said, "Punishment was inflicted by Nero on Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition." So what do you suppose this superstition is that was spreading throughout the Roman Empire? The resurrection of Jesus, right? And it was turning the empire on its ear. And Suetonius became stunned by the level of devoutness the Christians exhibited while being persecuted to the extreme. And he had never seen anything like this. So in the biography, he wrote these words: "We persecute the Christian in the worst ways imaginable, but they just won't stop proclaiming Jesus as Lord because they're convinced of his resurrection. And therefore, death does not scare them. Jesus rose, and we can't scare it out of them. I mean, and that to me is absolutely astonishing. Perhaps it was these very Christians that the Hebrew writer referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews, it's called, literally called the Hall of Fame of Faith is what we refer to it as. And he just gives this incredible list of these faithful men and women who, you know, who face extreme persecution and things, but yet they remain so faithful. And he gets down toward the end and he mentions these others, right? People that he didn't even know by name. These were people that, you know, were in the rank and file of the Christian movement. He says others were tortured and refused to accept their freedom so they could be raised from the dead to a better life. Some were laughed at, beaten. Others were put in chains and thrown into prison. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in half. They were killed with swords. Some wore skins of sheep and goats. They were poor, abused, treated badly. He says, you know, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the earth, and all these people were known for their faith. How do you explain that? I mean, how do you explain this level of utter devotion? I'm convinced, friends, it's only an encounter with a resurrected Jesus that could possibly instill that level of courage and boldness in a person. I read this chapter, I spent a good bit of time in it this week, and I read it and reread it, and as I got reading through that, like about the second or third time, a thought occurred to me. You know, we as Christians, we're going to be spending a lot of time in heaven. And the odds are pretty good, right, that we're going to bump into some of these people. Maybe in a coffee shop, I don't know. But we're going to swap stories, right? And I wonder what tales of valor we'll have to share with them. The resurrection of Jesus radically altered the trajectory of these battered Christians' faith journeys. And so I think the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: what will it take to alter mine? You know, what will it take? Perhaps it's an encounter, right? Perhaps it's an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ who's resurrected. You know, here's something else to consider. You know, if a skeptical person asserts that Peter and the rest of the apostles lied, let's say they just made up the story about Jesus' resurrection, if somebody's going to level that accusation, they still have to answer the question of motive. Right? Why would they make up a story like this? What did they stand to gain? You see, when people lie, they tend to do so to gain an advantage and a better position in life. They fudge their income and/or deductions on tax forms to avoid paying higher taxes. They'll embellish their resume to be given a competitive edge in the job market. I'm told that even some children will go as far as to lie to their parents to avoid being punished. You believe that? You know, if the disciples fabricated the resurrection story, you've got to ask yourself, why did they do it? What did they stand to get out of it? I'll tell you, it certainly wasn't fame or fortune. I mean, from the sounds of things, there was a lot of pain and suffering in the offing. Times even death. So the question is this, then, is if the disciples were lying, would they really maintain their falsehood, even to the point of being killed? I find it striking that in the face of death, you know, when we think, you know, if you've ever wondered, what was the fate of these apostles? What became of these guys, you know, that followed Jesus all those years? We know pretty much for a fact that 10 out of the 12 were martyred because of their faith. And some of them faced the most heinous death you can ever imagine. I find it striking that in the face of death, not a single disciple retracted their testimony. You know, they could have saved themselves by doing so, but to a man, each one of them declared, "No, I cannot help but speak about what I've seen and heard. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose on the third day." and I believe this because I saw it with my own eyes. So kill me if you must. I have no fear of death. My Jesus conquered it. Therefore, even if I die, yet shall I live. You know, it was this very sentiment that enabled the Apostle Paul to audaciously proclaim in Philippians chapter 1, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Gain. You know, for someone to state something like this, they had to either be a lunatic or they were convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My vote is for the latter. My vote is for the latter. So then the question becomes this. Why does this even matter? Right? Even if we're convinced of the resurrection, why does it even matter? Friends, you know, Easter is the single most urgent, life-changing truth the world has ever known. I mean, I mentioned earlier, almost immediately after Jesus' ascension back to heaven, the early Christians pulled together a succinct doctrinal statement about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which became the central theme of their teaching. And not just their teaching, but their writing as well. Throughout the New Testament, many texts reference Jesus' resurrections and its implications for us. Allow me, if you will, just to share a couple of my favorites. Here they are, starting in Romans chapter 6. Paul writes this, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were there buried, there were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with Him in His death, like in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His." You see, friends, what this tells us is this. This means that sin does not win, but Jesus does. This tells us that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death no longer has mastery over us. If we come in likeness of His death, His burial, and His resurrection, He's referring to our baptism here, is what He's talking about. And so we receive, when this happens, because of the resurrection of Jesus, what he's describing here is, and He's talking, basically in paraphrase, what He's saying is basically this: if we'll come in likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection, What he's basically telling us here, friends, is this, that death no longer has, or that sin no longer has mastery over us, and that I literally receive a new life. You know, not just a cleaned up version of my old self, right? But a brand new life, a fresh new start. You know, all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can experience that today. He goes on, here's my other favorite one, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." He says, "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, and through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." You see, what he's saying here is this: because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it means, excuse me, the grave does not win, but Jesus does. Right? And that this life is not all that there is to this life. You see, the exciting thing to me is this: the resurrection of Jesus is the most significant event in all of history. And I'll tell you why that is. It's because it answers life's greatest question, which is this: what happens to me after I die? Prior to Jesus' resurrection, prior to His death, there was a lot of question, even in the, you know, the deepest of religious circles, about whether there was any kind of an afterlife at all. And they did not believe in any form of a resurrection, that this life was all that there was to this life. And when you died, That was the end of it. Have you ever wondered why it is that some people cling so desperately to this life? Right? I've been at the side of deathbeds many times in my 30 plus years of ministry. And I tell you, there's a striking difference, not just in the person, but in the family members gathered in that room as to whether that person was a Christian or not. It's a totally different scene, completely different scene. You remove the hope and the promise of an eternal life out of that equation, and it gets ugly, and it gets hard. And I've seen unimaginable things, transpire in hospital rooms. Because the thought is, when they go, they're gone, and I'll never see them again. But thanks be to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, friends, there is hope beyond the grave, right? There's hope that one day, that we're going to go and we're going to be with this incredible and amazing Savior of ours. Here's another thing to consider regarding Jesus' resurrection and how it affects us. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ taught us anything, it's taught us that Jesus is a man of his word. True? We talked about it right in the very beginning. Right? Jesus made a lot of very bold and very precise predictions about what was going to become of his life. And every bit of it came true. Jesus is a man of his word. I'm telling you, if Jesus didn't resurrect from the grave, it'd be like pulling the bottom pegs out of the Christian jingle tower, and the whole thing would collapse, right? But Jesus was a man of his word, and he said, I will. You kill me, bury me, and in 3 days I'll rise again. And it's exactly what happened. There's 500 of them out there. Just go ask them. They'll tell you the same, right? They'll tell you the exact same thing. Jesus made many promises throughout his ministry, not just regarding his death, burial, and resurrection, but many. He foretold many things, prophesied about a lot of things. Every single one of them has come true, barring one. Barring one. And here it is in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, here it is, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a bold prediction. Jesus says, one day I'm going to come back, I'm going to return, I'm going to split the eastern sky, right? And I'm going to gather my church and my family to go and to be with me, and we're going to spend all eternity in heaven. Let me tell you something, friends. Jesus Christ is coming back. Every other prediction he made has come true. Why would this one not be any different, right? So the big question then becomes this. Do you really believe it? Do you believe it? And if so, are you ready? Are you ready? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Praise be to God for the resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good. Father, we're grateful for the power that you demonstrated through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, even the thing we fear greatest in life, this thing of death, God, you've conquered it. We have nothing to fear. And so, Father, it's my prayer that we would just, as we think about and we reflect on the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, throughout the remainder of this day, Lord, my prayer is simply this, that you would embolden us. God, that you would empower us, to be a testimony, to be a light in a very dark world. And Father, I'm grateful that there's a promise of a resurrection of our own. And Father, we long for that day. We long, God, to be in your presence and to be with you forever. And Father, if there's one person in this room today that maybe that is in doubt or maybe that's in question, that God, maybe today would be their day to surrender their life to your Lordship, Lord, to become like you in your death, burial, and resurrection, that they might be baptized into a relationship with Christ, that they might receive a brand new life, assured of a salvation. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.